John chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15, we've of course been in John's gospel for some while now, and the last time we were together and looking at the gospel together on a Sunday morning, it was this 15th chapter where John records the seventh of the seven I Am declarations that the Lord Jesus made, that John records at least for us. They're meant to focus attention yet again on the fact that he is claiming to be more than a man, more than a mere prophet. He is claiming to be the I Am, our creator, our God, our sustainer. And so he starts in verse 1 by claiming, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I don't know how your mind processes verses like these that we've just read together. It seems to me that there's a natural question that should come to each of our minds as we read what Jesus has said, and that is, what does it mean to abide? I mean, after all, this isn't just a suggestion that Jesus is giving to these disciples and by application to all who are believers. It's a command. In fact, truth be told, it's not even just a command, as significant as that is. This command comes with a promise. If I, as believers, abide in him, we will bear fruit. In fact, as this passage unfolds, he goes on to say, you will bear more fruit, and further still, you will bear much fruit. And, you know, as I've pondered this for a while, it's begun to dawn on me that what the Lord is telling us here in John 15, in a sense, is not unlike what the Apostle Paul told believers to do in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 18. We've been studying that book together on Sunday evenings here. And that 18th verse of the 5th chapter of Ephesians, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment, if you would. So if you're following what I'm saying this morning, just to make sure we're on the same page together, what I think I'm seeing is that what the Apostle Paul tells us as believers in Ephesians chapter 5 to be filled with the Spirit is getting at the same thing that the Lord Jesus told his disciples and us here in John 15 when he tells us to abide in him and abide in his word, and we will bear fruit. But even at this point, we need to also ask this other question. What is the fruit that Jesus says we will produce if we abide in him? What was it that he meant? When I was growing up, the churches that I usually attended tended to designate fruit as being people coming to faith in Christ, the souls of people. And that certainly is true to a point, that is some of the fruit, but I think the Lord Jesus has something further in mind that we need to clear in our own thinking. Here is Matthew chapter 7, we're coming to the end of the first public sermon that Jesus gave, and as he is progressing here, he warns in verse 15 about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, he says, they're ravenous wolves. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruit. Not grapes, not apples. No, what's he saying? This is a picture of their lives, the kind of character, their morals, and so forth that they present. And to help his listeners come to grips with this, he says, look, men don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. In the same way, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Therefore, you will know them. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, over to Romans chapter 8. I'm not having you flip around the passages on purpose to keep you from falling asleep this morning, but it's just how it goes, and I hope it'll be helpful for you as well. I think we're helped in our understanding of what Jesus meant when he was using the term fruit, not only by what he said earlier in that first public sermon, but the illustration that he gives us there in John 15. As he's communicating our abiding in him, he says, look, I am the true vine and you are the branches, right? Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. The Heavenly Father prunes that it'll bear more fruit. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. You can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. I don't mean to insult your intelligence this morning, but just thinking of garden horticultural terms, what kind of fruit is produced from a branch that's attached to a vine? Isn't it the same kind of fruit that genetically is in that plant that's producing it in the branch? Add to this a question that I've asked a number of times in recent years. It just seems appropriate for us as believers to constantly come back and remind ourselves what the big idea is that God has in the lives of those who have come to faith in him. What is his ultimate goal in your life? If you have been born again by God's Spirit, what is his big idea? What's his long-term goal in your life? And here in Romans 8, Paul tells us, first by telling us this wonderful promise in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And if we ask, and we should ask, how, Paul, do you know that? How can you make such a affirmative statement? He goes on to say in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son. The God who knew you in ages past before this world was even made, and who has now called you to be his child, calls you with a very clear purpose, and that is, my goal in your life is to conform you to the image of my son. Over in Philippians chapter 1, as Paul was writing to those people, he said, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work and you will perform it, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, in case you're missing this, what I'm saying is I think that what Jesus had in mind when he referred to abiding in him and bearing fruit is our being made like him. Are being conformed to his image, taking on his character. That's not natural in any of our lives. We inherited the sin nature from our first father, Adam. But the wonder of the new birth, when we are born again and our heart is changed, is that now we are being transformed to look like God's perfect image that he has in his son. Go over to Galatians chapter 5 now. Galatians chapter 5, we have Paul giving us two different lists. One list is some call it the works of the flesh, those things, those sins that are very naturally the byproducts of you and I when we try to live our life by our own wisdom, on our own strength. By the way, when the word flesh is set in contrast with the word spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament, it usually refers to our old sin nature. The flesh refers to our old sin nature. So Paul sets these two entities against each other, and beginning in verse 16, makes this wonderful statement. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know, isn't that a wonderful promise? Is the preacher the only one here that finds himself tempted to sin, who struggles with habits, who has issues that he has to deal with and confront? And I know I'm not. This is a wonderful promise. If you will walk, if you will live in the Spirit, you won't find yourself fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh, see, lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You read Romans chapters 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul becomes very transparent with his readers in his magnus opus, his great work on the gospel. And he identifies himself in the same way. The things that I know I should do, that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't do, I should do. This battle that goes on in our lives. And so he says, Paul here in Galatians 5 says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, he launches into a list, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and so forth. And he gets to the end of it there at the about midway of verse 21. It says, and the like. It's like, here's a partial list. I can keep going if I need to, but you get the idea. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What a sobering statement and warning that is. By the way, notice Paul does not say anyone who does this, he's saying those who practice these things. Believers, and with great sadness, but with transparency, we need to tell ourselves and remind ourselves, just because we have been born again does not mean now I'm beyond committing some of these very sins that Paul has listed here. I mean, if a man after God's own heart, David, who actually wrote so many wonderful psalms and did so many wonderful feats with God strengthening him, could not only commit adultery, but murder. Should any of us presume to puff ourselves up and think we're beyond that? But in contrast with those works of the flesh, verse 22, are the fruit of the Spirit. It's the second list, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, we're not going to stay here very long this morning, but don't miss what Paul just said in verse 16, again, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What a wonderful promise that is. And then verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit produces in us. And by the way, the word fruit is singular. He gives these nine qualities, but it's singular. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. And then that encouraging exhortation in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I'm calling those verses to your attention this morning, not only to point out that what the apostle has to say about being filled with the Spirit that we'll come to in Ephesians 5 in a moment isn't an isolated slip of the pen, as it were. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says this about being filled with the Spirit, and where'd that come from? No. No, we need to understand the teaching of the New Testament that increasingly is resonating with me. The moment a person genuinely is born again, is brought to faith in Christ, at that moment, God the Holy Spirit does a number of things in their life, not the least of which is he indwells us. Our bodies become his temple. And consequently, you're given a whole new ability, a whole new power to live in a righteous, godly way that you simply did not have before that moment. It really is a miracle. And more about that later, perhaps. But notice one more thing here And that is that being born again, having the Holy Spirit indwell us, and mark this down, does not therefore mean that you and I no longer battle with our flesh. Does not mean that we no longer have our problems with sin and the sin nature. Does not mean that the world system no longer can cause us real problems. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. If I'd ask someone who has been here on Sunday evenings to summarize the book of Ephesians, and by the way, I... Oh, good. Some of you have that down. I was mischievously thinking of doing something like that, but I'm not. But if you summarize the book of Ephesians, I love the way Warren Wiersbe years ago just gave as an umbrella statement, the letter to the church at Ephesus speaks about our wealth and our walk in Christ. The first three chapters of the letter, Paul unpacks something of the unbelievable spiritual wealth that we who are believers are given when we are born again and when we're adopted into God's family, become his children. And then in the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, he makes some very practical applications of who we are in Christ to how we live, how we should walk on this side of glory. But as Paul opens this for us, the second chapter in his letter, to help believers appreciate what it was that God did for them when he saved their souls, when he took them back to himself, when they were born again, he takes them back. Paul takes us back to our BC days. And by the way, this is a universal statement that he's making. So he takes these believers back to their BC days before Christ was your Savior. What was it like? And he reminds us that verse 1, and you, now the words he made alive are in italics, meaning these were supplied by the translators. I'm leaving them out on purpose so that we begin to feel the impact of what Paul is saying. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You say, oh, wait a minute, Dan, you said this was universal. That can't be applied to me. Surely not. Yes, it does. Paul isn't saying you were as bad as you could possibly have been, but then when I think of some of the monsters of history, even they weren't as bad as they possibly could be. I don't know how they could have been worse in some cases, but they still could have been worse. What Paul is saying, in fact, I'm increasingly convinced that most of us really don't appreciate the gospel. We don't appreciate our salvation as we should, because we really don't understand what Paul is telling us in these first verses. Before we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, our wills were free to do what we wanted to do. But sin, our sin nature, has so affected us that what we want is not what God wants. We don't want to follow God. Sin has so effectively rendered us spiritually dead that Paul in Romans says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And he quotes a list of Old Testament passages to drive home the point that sin has done a dastardly job in every one of our lives. And if we are left to ourselves, we'll never go after God. It's just not in us. That's why these next verses are so wonderful. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, notice three things that the Lord took the initiative to do. Number one, made us alive together with Christ. And he says, by grace you've been saved. Number two, he raised us up together. Number three, he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then Paul gives this wonderful summary of the gospel. If you feel free to do this, circle verses 8 and 9. Memorize these two verses. Put them in your memory pack. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a wonderful statement, affirmation of God's wonderful grace, amazing grace and mercy in our lives. And having reminded us of who we were, of what we were before we were saved, the amazing grace and mercy that God had to use in each of our lives in order to bring us to salvation, he adds this in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you've been here for very long, you may have heard me point out that the Greek word, that the English word for workmanship, listen to the Greek word, is poema. Poema. What English word does it sound like to you? Poem is what I'm trying to get at. It literally means masterpiece. Work of art. Some of you don't have a problem seeing that. You look in the mirror, perhaps, and you say, what a masterpiece I am. What a work of art. Why doesn't the world recognize me for who I am? But that's not what he's getting at here. It differs from the human works that Paul mentioned back in verse 9. Paul says, believers are God's workmanship because they have been created. Now, this is a work of God. They have been created in Christ Jesus. And the purpose of this creation is that believers will do good works. That is, God's workmanship, his masterpiece, is not achieved by our good works, but it results in our doing good works. And in fact, the good works were prepared beforehand, Paul says, that we should walk in them. Think about that. This just boggles your mind. He knew us in eternity past. He called us in eternity past. And he planned good works for us to do in eternity past. You know, if I ever have the opportunity to go to Florence, Italy, I hope I'll be able to see David with my own eyes. And some of you are saying, David, wait a minute, you mean King David? He was buried several thousand years ago. None of him is left. It's going to be a miracle when God raises him back to life. No, I'm not talking about that David. By the way, anybody here been to Florence? Did you? Did you see David when you were there? Wow. I'm envious. David is the name of a statue at the Renaissance artist sculptor Michelangelo took about 4 years to carve. Now, I don't know about you. When I see sculpture that's well done, I'm really impressed, in part because I can't do it, but I just appreciate that. But this thing stands over 17 feet tall. I forget what the height of it here, but it's at least as high as this ceiling. He took a huge chunk of marble, and he carved a breathtaking human figure, head to toe, and entitled it David. And I'm sharing that with you this morning because whether this is an urban legend or not, I don't care, because it gets to the point of what we're looking at. Somebody supposedly, after the master had completed that, said, Michelangelo, how in the world did you ever take that huge chunk of marble and create that masterpiece? And Michelangelo said, it was easy. I just chipped away everything that didn't look like David. Which, of course, was tongue-in-cheek if, in fact, he actually said that. But I'm applying it to what the Lord is doing in each one of our lives. In fact, hold that thought for a moment as you go on to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to hurry along here. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul talks about our wealth in Christ, who we are in Christ, the wonder of what he's done for us in Christ. In the second half, beginning in chapter 4, he makes these very practical applications of who we are in Christ and how we should live while we're on this side of glory. Let me just start with the first one here as he starts into the fourth chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, notice, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If you are a, when Paul uses the word calling, in fact, when the New Testament uses that word, he's usually not with reference to a special call to a ministry, to pastorate, to missions, and so forth. God may do that, but his reference here is your call into the family of God. If you have been born again, you are there because he called you. And it's in light of his wonderful grace and mercy that Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling. Drop down to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk or live as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And he expands that. We're to live as Christians in a way that's different from the unsaved world. Turn over to chapter 5. This is just mind-boggling. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Talk about it, setting the bar high. I want you to imitate God. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us. How did he love you? When we were sinners, he died for us. That's how he loved us. And he gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're to walk, we're to live a life that's characterized by genuine love. Down in verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Here's the fourth use of this word, walk. We're to walk, we're to live as children of light. And isn't it interesting that the apostle goes on in his reasoning to say in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit, that is the one who now indwells you, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And this brings us to the final use of the word walk in this letter, verse 15. See then that you walk, or you live circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, that is, buying up the opportunities, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We're to walk, we're to live wisely, or in a wise way. And it's in this broad context, number one, of calling Christians to live a life that really is a result of having been born again, contrary to what the non-believers live, and now in this more immediate context of living in a wise way that the apostle says in verse 18, and don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I think we can better understand what Paul is getting at by just noting two things here this morning. First of all, notice the grammar, how Paul uses the verb to be filled here. Just three observations. First of all, what he says is in the present tense. That is, whatever Paul means by be filled with the Spirit, it is to be an ongoing, continual activity. It's not a one-time event. The baptism of the Spirit is one time. The sealing of the Spirit is one time. This is to be an ongoing thing. You be being filled with the Spirit. In fact, it's not only in the present tense, it's in the passive voice. That's a second observation. This is not something that I do, it's something that I receive. In fact, we could read what Paul says here this way, by means of the Spirit, be being filled. The point being, this is not something that I accomplish, it's something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in me as I surrender to Him. And thirdly, it's not only present tense and passive voice, it's imperative. You know what the imperative is, kids, don't you? When mom, dad says, do this, don't do that. It's a command, isn't it? So it's not a suggestion. Paul isn't saying here to those believers and to us by application, well, look, if you think it's a good idea, if it kind of fits into your list of priorities to be filled with the Spirit, okay, you can do that. Otherwise, no, that's not what he's getting at. This is a command. So whatever you conclude Paul means when he says be filled with the Spirit, from the overall grammar of this verb, what we see is it's to be an ongoing, continual activity. It's something that we receive, something the Holy Spirit does and accomplishes in us by means of the Spirit being filled, and yet it's something that we're instructed and commanded to cooperate with. So somebody could be asking, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I hope you're asking that. You know, just as that simple illustration that Jesus used in John 15 about the vine and the branches helps us to understand what he meant by fruit, so the illustration that Paul gives here in verse 18, this contrast, helps us understand what he means when he gives this piece of instruction. So what do we mean? Well, what happens when someone gets drunk? I hope you don't have to witness that too often in your life. But what happens when someone gets drunk is they drink so much alcohol that they lose control of themselves, right? The alcohol takes over, and that's actually what is controlling them. Turn over to Colossians 3, one more passage before we finish this today. In the same line of thinking, I think Paul is saying that to be filled with the Spirit is to allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives. And John 15, if the fruit that Jesus promised would be produced in our lives when we abide in him is the character of Christ, is Christ's likeness. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Then to be filled with the Spirit is to come under the control of the Spirit. Think of Michelangelo and David chipping away everything that doesn't look like David. But in this case, this ultimate reality of an artist and sculptor, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only chipping away everything that doesn't look like him, but he's putting into our lives all of those missing character elements that we need in order to mold and shape us to best look like him. Well, how does he do that? And I've taken you to this chapter in Colossians 3, because if you know anything about these two books, Ephesians and Colossians, you know that they parallel each other. There are some similarities. And as he comes to this point in his writing, it parallels what we've been seeing in Ephesians 5. He says in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. And take note. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then he goes on to say, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making grace into your hearts to the Lord. See, here's the point I'm wanting you to see. This passage parallels what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5. The biggest difference, for our purposes at least, are in the opening words in verse 16 here. And instead of saying, by means of the Spirit be being filled, here in Colossians 16 he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That is, in Colossians, Paul's appeal is that you and I allow the written word of God to so fill us. Think, by the way, think in terms of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul exhorts believers to have their minds transformed by the, so that we can prove the will of God. So he's saying here, let the written word of God so fill you that the Spirit of God can then take that and apply it in your life. Ephesians 5, Paul appeals, allow the Spirit of God to fill you. Here he's saying, let the Word of God fill you. You see that balance. By the way, this is the first Sunday of a month, and you just thought you had escaped without your pastor giving his regular exhortation to you. at least as far as we've gone in this today. When we think of God the Holy Spirit filling us, how is that accomplished? It's as he takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and works in our minds, which all of us need, to change our thinking so that we begin to think his thoughts after him, to think correctly, to correct the error that all of us bring to life, to begin to think his thoughts after him. You say, you know, I want to feel this. I want to be involved. Before something gets into your life, it first has to get into your mind. It has to get into your mind, and then it gets into your heart. That's what he's appealing to. You know, I wondered, as I was putting the final touches just together last night, I thought, Dan, you're doing too much for one Sunday morning. I hope this hasn't been overload. You know, you kind of back the truck up and just dump it, and it's all there. That's not my point, but this is, to me, very germane to what we're looking at in John 15, and for those who come together this evening in Ephesians 5, we're going to press on from that point. Don't be drunk with wine. That one's easy for most of you to obey. But let the Spirit fill you. Be being filled with the Spirit, so that the fruit that comes as we abide in him is produced in you. Father, we thank you for the wonder of this plan of salvation. We thank you that you've not only called us to yourself, that you've not only forgiven all of our sins, that you've not only placed the very righteousness of Christ, your Son, to our spiritual bank account, but that you have adopted us and to your family, so that we are now children of God. And your desire for all of your children is that we abide in the vine so that we produce fruit, which at the very least, and yet it's at the greatest point in our thinking, is the character of Christ, the image of Christ. You've sent your Spirit to indwell all who are yours, and you've commanded us through your apostle to be filled with your Spirit, to, by means of the Spirit, be being filled. And as much as we can, Father, we want to obey that command. Please open our eyes, our hearts, to all that we need to know and all that we need to obey, but we know this much, and so we would once again, put ourselves in your hands and ask you, Father, to do in us this wonderful ongoing work. You who began a good work in us. You who are faithful to bring it to its end. Do it for us now. And as we prepare now to come to your table, Father, we reckon that this very privilege that we're experiencing, we who are believers, and this obedience that we're following because you instructed us, do this until you come, is the reason why any of this is possible for us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. He knew all of this on the night he was being betrayed. He knew that he was about to take on himself the sin of the world, the sin that needed to be justly, righteously dealt with. And in our stead, he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. As we prepare now to take these elements time for us to take an inward look first at our own hearts and lives and the sanctity of your own heart. Would you, before the Lord, do business now if there is something that needs to be confessed so that we can take these in an honorable way. Father, we are thankful again that the sacrifice of your Son is sufficient to cleanse all of our sins. Indeed, when we are brought to faith, it is done. The great transaction is done. All of our sins, past, present, future, are under his sacrifice, under his blood. But your word also makes provision, we believe, for the regular day-to-day cleansing that we need, because we find ourselves still standing. We still think thoughts, we say things, we do things, or we don't do things that we should. We are not where we need to be. But your grace and your mercy and your love shine all the brighter to us, because you know us better than we even know ourselves, and you have brought us to this place. Thank you for this great salvation. Thank you for this great plan. Thank you for being our God. Thank you, Lord Christ, for being our Savior. And thank you for giving us this ordinance to observe today. Bless your people now as we do this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we distribute these elements this morning? We can almost say this together this morning, can't we? I've heard it so often, depending on how old we are. Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" David, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. John, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and God, who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thank you, John. Thank you, David. John, would you thank the Lord for his broken body for us? Amen. Take the bread. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." John, this represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. David, this represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. David, would you thank the Lord for his shed blood for us?